For those who are visiting today, we're in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, but let's go to the Lord and just ask Him to enlighten us this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You for this wonderful time of singing and praising and lifting our voices to You, Lord, because we know that You hear our prayers, You hear our praise, You receive the praises of Your people. And we ask, Lord, this morning now that You would open our ears, Lord, as we have been worshiping You and coming together in unity, Lord, because we are the church. The individuals come, Lord. We're the church. But we come in unity as one, Lord, seeking, desiring all that You have, Lord, for Your church to grow us, that we may be closer to You. And then as we get closer to You, Lord, that it may bubble out of us and flow over to other people. Because truly is to love You first. And to love one another as ourselves. So we thank You for this morning. We ask that You will open our ears and bless us with Your Word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 2. Our title this morning is To Ephesus. Pretty simple. We're talking now as we get into the study, we're going into the different letters that John was commanded to write down from the Lord, to write down these things that you see and that you hear. And so he's writing this letter to the church of Ephesus, and we covered in our very opening study the different churches that were addressed and the order that they were in. And so as he comes to this letter of Ephesus, John is commanded to write these things. He said in verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, last week we covered in detail that Jesus spoke to John saying that he was the Alpha and the Omega. He made this very clear at the very opening statement as this book is now being given to John to write. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then he commands him to write down and send these letters to the seven churches. Now, we also know and we remember from our study before that the seven stars represented the angel or overseer of the church. And so as John is writing this, he's addressing this letter to, as he calls, the angel or the overseer of this church. And so he reaffirms, Jesus reaffirms that he holds these overseers in his right hand and he walks in the midst of the seven churches. And as we take that in perspective for the church today, because we have many gatherings around, there's different denominations, there's different churches in the area, there's churches around the world. And I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus is holding in his right hand the leaders of the churches that he's appointed to be the pastors, the overseers, to be able to speak forth his word. And that's why I think it's so important that as a pastor of a church that we stick in God's word, we stay in the word of God, that we don't drift off into too many topical teachings. Now, I'm not against topical teachings as long as they're rooted in the Word of God as well. But the danger zone of topical teaching is that you can come up with a great topic and then try to find a scripture to support what you want to talk about. But when you're studying God's Word, the topics come forth because He addresses the issues of the day. And as we get into this letter and other letters, we're going to see what the issues actually are in the middle of the church. And looking at this letter from the perspective of the whole church, we see Jesus is the center, not the pastor, not the leader or leaders. It's Jesus. He's the center, and He stands, and the churches surround Him. It's like, in a sense, just to give a description, it's the planets around the sun. They're in position, but the sun is in the middle, and this is the same way as the church. Jesus is in the middle, and we have to always make sure that we point this out in our teaching and in our word, that He is the forefront. It's all about Him. And so these words that is given to John to write is all about Him. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's in the center, and everything around Him is held in place by His power and His authority, His word and His spirit. It's all together and held together by Him. Just as He holds the entire universe together, as He spoke it to be, He keeps the church in place by His being and His word. In Psalm 68:35, it says, "O God, You are more awesome than Your holy places. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. Blessed be God. It's all about Him giving us the power to be to who we are, because He is our power. And Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and strength of His power, not one is missing." This is the God that we serve. This is the Jesus who is in the center. And then we will get to this a little later on, but Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." He's our center. He's right in the middle of everything that we do. So before He addresses the church, He makes it clear that He has the authority to write this and give it to John, and it's all true, and it's all going to be about what has to take place. And again, as we talked before He talks about what's going to take place regarding the end times, He's going to make sure that He's directing the church to be right with Him before these things take place. And He has the authority. He has the power. No one should read these letters and doubt who it is that is speaking to the churches. It's not John's letter. It's God's letter given through John to the churches. Now, verse 2, He addresses Ephesus. He begins, He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved them and have patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." "You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So the first thing that we see about the church of Ephesus is that it has some works going on. There's a lot of works going on. He says, "I know your works and I know your labor." We know that works are important. It says in James 2, verse 20, "But do you know, O man, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So works have its place. And Ephesus has all these works going on. It's a hard-working church. They're laboring for the faith. And Jesus acknowledges that He knows their works. And being all-knowing, Jesus sees the good and the bad of what's going on in the church. Understanding now that we're the church as individuals, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, nothing that we do individually or corporately goes unseen. He sees all things. 1 John 3:20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And Job chapter 34, verse 21 says, "For His eyes are on the ways of man, and He sees all his steps." And Psalm 33:13 says, "The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men." And this is important for us to look at and understand as we go through these letters. He knows everything that's going on within the church. He knows everything that people are doing. Whether it be right, wrong, or indifferent, He knows what's going on. And the next thing He notices and what He points out about this church is He sees they are a patient church and cannot bear those who are evil. Now, the Greek word used for patience is hupomone, which means a hopeful endurance, a constancy, a continual place, that they have a hopeful place here in the Lord. The church was hopeful, they were constant, they were enduring through their trials that are coming their way. And evidently, they wouldn't stand for evil in the church. They recognized it. They called it out. Wouldn't let it take place there. And they also tested the people. Anyone who claimed to be an apostle or a leader, they tested them and they could discern the truth. And they would call out the liars and say, "You're not who you say you are." And the only way you can really do that is to test the Spirit, which the Word says, "Test the Spirit, because not all who come in my name are from me." And if they deny that Jesus is the Lord and that He came and rose again and His Spirit and He's up in heaven with the Father, if they deny that, then they're not from God. So looking at them here as He's addressing this church, it would appear that they've got it all together. They've got this good stuff happening. All these works, they're patient, they're enduring, they know how to identify false teachers and liars. They're working hard. And they're keeping the faith without becoming weary. And we have to remember, too, where this church was located. It was a very religious place. Not Christian religion. Ephesus, obviously, was a church. But the rest of the place was all, it was all pagan. Remember, the temple of Diana was there. And she was the fertility goddess who they worshipped in that region. And if you remember also, the riot that broke out because Paul was teaching in that area about Jesus. And there was a riot because it was going to interfere with the prophets from the people who were making these idols for all these other false religions. And they were buying and selling and all this. In Acts 19, verse 23 through 27, we see this. This is all in Ephesus. It says, "And about that time there rose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipped.'" So you notice that there was a lot of religiosity going on there. And this religious practice was all about making money. And so this church of Ephesus was planted in this place, this evil place, with all of these evil things going on around them. And this temple of Diana was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was supported by 127 pillars, and each pillar was 60 feet tall, and it was adorned with great sculptures. There was also the temple of Artemis that was there, a major treasury and bank of the ancient world, where the merchants and the kings and even the cities came in and made their deposits in this place, and where their money could be kept safe under the protection of deity. There's other groups today that have their money under the protection of deity. Now, Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. And here, many evil things, both superstitious and satanic things, were practiced in this region. And books containing formula for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts, they had plenty of that all through the city. And here sits the church of Ephesus, right in the middle of all of this. So knowing that they were surrounded by all of these things, they stood strong. They recognized right and wrong. They didn't let Ephesus into the church, if that makes sense. Because what we see today a lot of times is that business is highlighted in the community to the point where the business is brought into the church and the church becomes a business, run like a business, operated like a business, treated like a business. And when that happens, the focus is taken off of Jesus and put on the money and the things that the money can buy and how are we going to use this and how are we going to distribute this. And it all becomes about this aspect of it instead of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the church of Ephesus saw that and they stood strong. They didn't waver. So with all of this that we see that was going on with Ephesus, what was missing? What was not happening in there? Why would God look at this church after what we've just read and be displeased? Well, we get our answers as we continue our reading in verse 4 and 5. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Lost their first love. In other words, their hearts had shifted from relationship to religion. It shifted from a relationship with Jesus Christ, with Him and being the center. It's now about religion and religiosity and the things about God, not God Himself. They were doing all the right things, but they were no longer doing the right things for the right reason. And based on what we've read, they were probably very legalistic and very diligent in the rights and wrongs. They had that pretty well down, the foundation of truth. But they lacked the glue that would hold it all together. And the glue that holds everything together within the church is our relationship with the Lord from the heart, not from the head. Because many people can gain knowledge. But knowledge without wisdom is useless. Knowledge without a relationship with Jesus Christ is useless because man has no ability to take the knowledge of the things of God and use them appropriately within himself. Because what will happen is they will begin to think they know more than they know. And they say, well, this scripture obviously applies here. And so they start taking scriptures and applying them to things that's going to bring gain or growth or new this or new that or whatever it might be. And the focus is no longer about the Lord. And in our culture today, we see a lot of religious activity. We see a lot of Sunday mornings and Wednesday meetings. Men, women, and kids and groups, they're all going in full swing with their Bible studies and their groups and the getting together and the fellowship. And the works that are going on are good works, but sometimes it's just that. It's just works. Doing for the sake of doing. Man's plans to do a work for God. And often we hear people saying, I really want to do this for the Lord. I really want to do this for God. I want to have this ministry and I want to do this for God. And the heart in that is not wrong if they're focused in getting that from the Lord. But if it's a desire to be seen or desire to do something without direction from the Lord, it's out of place. And it may appear to be successful. But all work, as the Lord tells us, will be tested by fire. And that which is tested by fire will see what burns up and what remains. And Ephesus was beginning to get into this place. As we read earlier, faith without works is dead, but works outside of our love for Jesus is also dead. It's worthless. Works for the sake of works accomplishes nothing. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all about Him. The works before God, before our relationship, works are useless. But the works after our relationship are directed by God, not by ourselves. And there's the difference. God will give the work, and it comes through relationship. That's what was missing here in the church of Ephesus. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord with your Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Not to work for the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. See, this is a balance that the church really needs to get a hold of, because too many times we find ourselves getting weary and getting tired because we're doing this and we're doing that. And truly, we have to get that to this point, and we have to get in our prayer closet and we say, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? What would you direct me to do? I have this desire, but this desire within myself, if it's not from you, I don't want to jump into it because I can't accomplish anything with my own strength. I can't make it happen. I need you. I'm dependent upon you. I have to have the love for you above all things. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Returning to our first works. Our first works is accepting Jesus Christ and the joy that comes with that. Our first works is to knowing that we have been redeemed from the pit of hell and saved for eternity. Our first works are to know that this is not about religion. It's about relationship. It's about focusing on Him. It's about continuing that walk and directed by Him. And when you get a group of people together, sometimes if the church doesn't come together focused on the Lord, then they come in with different agendas. And they come in with different plans. And all the agendas may be good, some of them not so good. But some of them are good, and they come in, and what happens is they think it's a great idea, and so they bring it in, and they present this great idea, and if it's not received by everybody else as a great idea, then they may get their feelings hurt, and they find themselves wandering from place to place, not rooted in a place because of the relationship with the Lord and going by His direction, but going because they think they've got something to offer that's going to help the church. May I be as bold this morning as to say we bring nothing to the table. We don't bring anything to the church except a heart of humility that He saved me. I have to have this relationship with Him. That's what I bring to the church. And if we all come in with that attitude and not agenda, then what happens is the body of Christ is operating appropriately, effectively, and efficiently because He's raising you up to do what He's called you to do, not what you think you want to do. And sometimes He'll stretch us. He'll stretch us a little bit and put us into a place of doing something. Well, Lord, that's not exactly what I'm comfortable doing. Yeah, I know. And that's why I got you there. But other times, there's a specific need that He has given you the ability to do, and He just brings you and puts you right in that place. But ultimately, it has to be His direction. It has to be His guidance. Because if it doesn't come from Him, then it will fail. It will not last. There's no substance. There's no foundation. Hebrews 6:10 continues in our thought this morning. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The heart of a servant is the second part of the effectiveness of the church. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love one another as ourselves. Jesus came as a servant. Now, what we see in the book of Revelation is the reveal of the warrior, the reveal of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not coming back as a servant. He's coming back as the King. But when He came the first time, and when He took upon Himself the sin of the world and died for us, He came as a servant, as the Lamb of God, and we now have to take up that mantle as a servant to serve under His leadership, under His guidance, under His direction, and to do as He's called us to do. If labor is not done through our love for the Lord, then we've missed the mark. We've missed it. And that's what He's addressing in the church of Ephesus this morning. He takes it very seriously. It's sin. Otherwise, He wouldn't say, repent. It's sin to take upon all the works of the church and do them effectively within our flesh, but not being in love with the Lord any longer. It's a sin. Again, we read this. Remember therefore from where you had fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This warning is urgent. It's an urgent warning that He's giving to this church. See, He's about to reveal in the rest of this letters, as He gets through the letters of the churches and He gets into the actual prophecies of things that are coming, He's revealing all these things. But before He reveals them, He said, come on. I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to be able to hear what's coming, but I want you to have the heart right now to be in this relationship, because you need to be right with Me before these things take place. Before these things take place, you need to be right with the Lord. And this is where we come to the examination of our hearts. And we have to ask the Lord, Lord, are we just going through the motions? Are we just doing a routine because this is what we do? Are we so broken into doing it this way? Are our works rooted in our love for Jesus? Or are they rooted in ministry for ministry's sake? Now, this is a corporate thing that we need to process. But more importantly, it's an individual heart choice that we need to process. Because if the heart choice is not right by the individual, corporately, it will never flow. It will never work. because we're not bringing ourselves in submission any longer. And if we don't bring ourselves in submission to the Lord, then corporately, how can the church be submitted to the Lord and follow through what He's called us to do? We need to be examined. First, we come with self-examination. And then we come, as David did when he wrote Psalm 51, and we ask Him to cleanse us. Psalm 51, 7 through 13 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And we know that this psalm was written after his sin was revealed with Bathsheba, and after he had her husband murdered. This is a psalm of repentance. This is a psalm of self-examination. And it's a psalm of putting it before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I see areas in my life that are not right. I see sin. This flesh that I struggle with day in and day out, some days it seems like it has victory. But I know my relationship with you, if I remain in that, I know that you have the victory over this flesh. I can't kill my own flesh, lest I'm where I'm supposed to be in relationship with the Lord. Because the flesh don't want to die." David struggled with flesh. All men of God and women of God struggle with flesh. We can go through the entire reading of the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, we see, as Paul even wrote, you know, asking, "Who can deliver me from this?" Praise be to Jesus. Because it's all in Him that our forgiveness is there. But as we come to the Lord, we recognize, because His Holy Spirit is putting in within us this conscience against sin, then we can come and we can repent from that sin. And the sin that He's really calling us to this morning is the sin of complacency and the sin of following just religion and not seeking Him again as our first love. That's what we're called to do. And this prayer in Psalms is our first step in getting back to our first works. Praying, reading His Word, meditating upon His Word, and spending time alone with the Lord. You know, I've said this before, but a lot of times, and I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong, because it depends upon the heart behind it, but someone will say, "Well, I told the Lord in my prayer time this morning, blah, blah, blah. I told the Lord this, and I told the Lord that." And that's okay to tell the Lord. If you're telling the Lord from a true heart of what's going on in your life, "Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. I'm struggling." Or if you're telling the Lord whatever may be on your heart, that's okay. But we need to come to the point where we quit telling and start listening. And it's in that quiet time that we listen to the Lord as we're meditating upon His Word, because prayer is communication between us and God. It's not one way. It's not, "Okay, I got 30 seconds. Lord, I will bless my family, bless my kids, bless my family." Amen. "I've spoke to the Lord this morning." No, it's coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, this is my heart. These are my prayers. These are my supplications." But even before we get to that, are we coming to that time of praise and worship and glorifying Him for who He is? Are we spending time saying, Lord, I worship You because You exist and because You are. I worship You for the creation that You've given us. I thank You, Lord, for all that You provided in my life. I thank You that You sustain me. I thank You that my strength is in You. I praise You, Lord, that even in the dark hour, You've never left me. You will never leave me or forsake me. I know this, Lord, because Your Word tells me it's true. These are the things we need to be telling the Lord. But we're not telling Him from our flesh. We're quoting His Word to Him. And it strengthens us. And it refreshes us. And He receives that as praise and as worship. And then we can come and we can play our supplications before the Lord. And many, many times when we come this way before the Lord, we find that we're not necessarily praying for ourselves so much anymore. He gives us a love for one another to lift up and encourage our brothers and sisters who are also struggling. This is personal relationship. This is what it is, and this is what is needed in order to not drift. If we don't do these things in our own time, in our own heart, in our own mind, if we're not focusing upon the Lord, we will drift. And many times you may even say to yourself or say, Lord, I just feel like You're so far from me. And let me tell you this morning what the Lord's answer to that would be. It's like, well, I didn't move. I am right here. Now, He does sometimes put us in this place of desert for a season where He doesn't speak as He always speaks because He wants us to walk in faith. He wants us to keep in that relationship of trust. And so as we go through these things, we have to remain faithful, but this is how we remain faithful. Now, this communication is also important in relationships between husbands and wives and spending time together, not letting work or church or playtime. If you have things that you like to do, make sure it doesn't take up all of your time away from your home and away from your family. It can cause the love to die. Now, the Word compares the church with marriage, and our message this morning can apply to both. It's something that we need to pour into one another as well. And again, for husbands and wives, it's not all talking. It's listening. It's understanding. Now, verses 6 through 8, he says, "But this you have," speaking to the church, "that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." After this strong warning, you've lost your first love. Get back your first love. Go back to your first works. He's now giving them praise for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? Looking that up, the Greek word for Nicolaitans is Nikolaos. And it says a group of people that was victorious over other people. Or they were basically heretics. They would try to control people with heresy and with lies. And they weren't walking in truth. Their doctrine was similar to that of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And it also appears to have a belief that's based upon the recognition of the mercy of God as the ground of salvation, but it goes off the rails when it starts teaching about freely partaking in sin because the law of God is no longer binding. Paul addressed that when he said, "Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course, his answer was absolutely not. This religious group, their deeds are hated by the church of Ephesus, and they're also mentioned again in the letter to Pergamos. And God also hates these deeds, which are, again, prevalent today. There are many stumbling blocks put out today in the way of Christians. Idolatry and sexual sin has penetrated in today's church. There are many churches who are not speaking the truth regarding these things. And I've mentioned to you before, people that have shared testimony with me of things that are going on as far as even wives and husbands swapping partners in church groups. It's going on. There are places that are practicing these things. They're also in the neighborhoods, and they're allowing homosexuals in the pulpit, approving of same-sex marriage. These are the things that are happening in some groups, in some churches out there. They're bringing the world into the church rather than taking the church into the world. Now, one will say, well, Jesus sat with sinners. Yes, he did. But he didn't practice sin with sinners. He didn't welcome their sin in his presence. He taught them that the lifestyles were sin. God's word brings forth truth to those who are dying in their sins. And the church, being first in love with Jesus and his word, should not be afraid to share God's word in love to other people. Not in hate, as we're accused of, but in love. We're to love the people, hate the sin, but we're not to water down the truth from the pulpit in order to not offend people. We can't do that. And if a church is building a foundation of all positive, wonderful positive teachings, and there's no sin taught about, and there's no repentance spoken of, then what you have is a lot of positive people about themselves. We're not taught to be positive about ourselves. We're taught to die to ourselves and to be positive about the one who redeemed us. Not about ourselves. See, this self-image and this self-promotion and these cheerleaders that get up and teach all about how good you can be and what you deserve and how much you're going to get and all those things, it's a shame because they don't come back and say, you know what? These are some of the blessings of God, but in order to receive the blessings of God, you got to be in relationship, which means you've got to look at your life and examine it, submit yourself unto the Lord, deny these areas of sin, and these are what these areas are. These are sinful areas. And you can't come and corporately worship with willful sin in your life and never be told. The church will be held accountable for that. The leaders will be held accountable for that. We as individuals in the church are accountable to that. If we think we can just live and let live and not teach what the Word of God says, then we are doing exactly what the Corinthian church did, and they were rebuked very sharply by Paul. When he says, not only do you approve of them, but or do some of these things, you approve of those who do them as well. We've got to stop. We've got to do self-examination, but then we also have to be able to speak truth. We have to be able to endure with the whole counsel of God, not just what our culture tells us is acceptable. Because our culture is living a lie without Jesus. They're living a lie without Jesus. And we have to choose to not live that lie with them. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We're in Jesus while we're in this world. And verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What does it mean to overcome? Well, first you have to recognize where we are in Christ and what's coming against us. Exactly what he's talking about in these letters to the churches. Number one, we have to overcome the flesh and get back to our first love. We've got to be in that relationship in order to overcome. Why? Because we can't overcome in our flesh. We have to overcome in the Spirit. And he has already overcome the world. He's overcome death and hell. He holds the keys to them. We found that out in our first readings. And so as he holds the keys to those, he also holds the key to righteousness, to holiness. And so to overcome means that we have to be in Him, in that relationship. That's what it means to overcome. He's done the work. We just need to believe and remain. That's what we're called to do. And to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Revelation 22, 1 through 2, gives us a picture of this. It's a beautiful picture. He says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." He tells us when we overcome, we will eat from the tree of life. What a beautiful place that is and it's going to be. And as we get more and more into the book, yeah, there's a lot of hard prophecy, but there's a lot of beauty. And as the church, we can be excited about what's coming, not afraid. We can be in that relationship, in our first love, and we're walking with Him as He's revealing these things, and we're going to be able to see the wonder and the beauty of heaven and the wonder and the beauty of the place of God and the throne and all the things that exist there. So I hope that you're encouraged this morning. This message should be an encouragement to us. It should also be a warning that we adhere to, because God is speaking even today to the church. Now, we can take this from a cultural standpoint and say, well, are we in this place today of Ephesus? Is that the church that today's society is in? Well, in part, yes, because there are many who practice church but don't have the relationship to back it up. So that's going on. So in that sense, yes, this church of Ephesus is seen today. And we're going to see every church that is addressed. We're going to see today's church in that to some degree. Because fully, in the full counsel of God, there are different groups who struggle with different things. And there's some that are doing more things right and some that are doing more things wrong. I'm not going to stand here today and tell you that Calvary Chapel does everything right. But I'm telling you that that's who He's called us to be. And as a body, we need to make sure that we're focused upon Him individually. And we need to be focused upon Him. That's what makes the church right before God. Not your title. Not where you come from. Not a denomination or a non-denomination. It's all about Jesus. Because He's the center and we are surrounding Him. Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You so much for Your truth, Lord. I pray this morning that each one of us would examine our heart before You, and that each one of us would come to the place, Lord, where we submit ourselves to You to hear Your Word, to trust in Your Word, and to understand, Lord, that we need to get back to that first love. Because to be distanced from You is a horrible place. It's a lonely place. And Lord, we've said many times that You can be in a crowd of people and be very alone. I pray specifically for those this morning who are feeling alone, who are feeling in a place of isolation and feel unloved and feel just desperate. Lord, I pray for that individual, for those individuals, whoever it might be this morning, that they would receive Your arms around them and know that they are not alone. And I pray that You will restore this first love to Your people, Lord. As we seek You, You reach back to us and pour into us once again the desire and the longing for being with You. Not for the works, not for the stuff, but for You. Let our hearts once again rejoice in our relationship with You. And we thank You for that, Lord. I thank You that You're accomplishing this even as we speak. I thank You that You are moving in our beings even right now as we speak, and that You're doing a work individually, and it's going to show corporately, Lord, because You're building the church. That's what You do. It's not my job. It's not the people's job to build a church. That's up to you and your word and your Holy Spirit. You will build the church as you see fit. You will use the gifts as you see fit. You will do what you want to do within the church that is surrendered to you, because that church will be used in a way that you can effectively use them for wherever they are. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be small. It doesn't have to be anything that we can envision. It's all about you and our love for you, allowing us to say, Lord, your will be done. Accomplish what you will. Let us stand for truth. But let's make sure that our heart and its relationship with you is right, so that we're not just speaking words of condemnation and legalism and all of that, but we're speaking, Lord, truth in love, because truly love will conquer. The Holy Spirit will minister to whoever has an ear to hear, and let them hear this morning. Whoever may be listening online, whoever's here this morning, or whoever takes this word in their heart and goes out and shares it with whoever you've placed him to share with, Lord, that it would encourage others. Let your word bubble out of us, Lord, overflow from us to our environments around us. And we thank you and we praise you and we glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.